Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6? We're familiar with the story of Noah and the worldwide flood of Genesis 6. Of course, there are many who believe that Genesis 6 is nothing more than a fairy tale, that it's in no way possible that the whole world was covered with water and that there was a worldwide flood. They try to, if they believe that there was a flood at all, they believe it was just a localized flood. Of course, many believe that it was just fairy tale altogether. But it's not fairy tale. It certainly is truth. Christ himself declared it to be truth. Christ himself spoke of Noah's flood. I read from Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Christ certainly declared the truth of Noah's flood, and certainly declared that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of Christ. This specifically is talking about the second coming, not the rapture itself. But certainly we understand that in the last days, perilous times will come. It behooves us to understand a little bit about the days of Noah so that we can perhaps have a better understanding of the day and age in which we live. For as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the last days as well. This evening we want to look at the grace of God that we see in Genesis chapter 6. I know most of the time we think of the flood, we think of his judgment, and certainly that is true. But we want to see the grace of God in Genesis 6, and we want to look at the faith of Noah as we consider the flood of Noah's day as compared to the day and age in which we live. And today we need to understand the grace of God, and we need to examine our own faith. Let's bow in prayer. Again, Father, as we come to you this evening, we need to come with humble hearts before you as we open your word. We need to come not so that we might put our own thoughts and ideas into your word, but that we might get your thoughts and ideas out of your word. It is your truth, and though many would deny it today, we stand firm upon the truth of your word. Help us to understand your grace. Help us to understand the faith of Noah so that we might grow in our faith in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we said earlier here in Genesis chapter 6, we have described for us God's perspective on man and man's sin. Though man tends to make light of his own sin and not see it as directly as God does, we want to think more highly of ourselves than what is truth. And so we read here in Genesis 6, not man's perspective of himself, but God's perspective of man and his sin. Especially in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a verse, quite a statement. Now we think we live in very difficult days, and we see the depravity of man all around us, but certainly we can't say that this is something new, that has never been like this before. Because you read verse 5 of Genesis 6 and you recognize it was pretty bad in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man. That word wickedness in the Hebrew comes from a root word that means to make good for nothing. It's used throughout Scripture, this word wickedness. It's used throughout Scripture to refer to man's rejection of God's standard and his rebellion against God. Man's rejection of God's standard, which is his word and his truth. In the Old Testament, it was his law, but it's the rejection of God's standard and man's rebellion against God himself. So it comes from a root word that means to make good for nothing, but it's used with this idea of the rejection of God's standard and rebellion against him. So you put those two thoughts together, and it's basically the idea that as man rejected God's standard and rebelled against God, he became good for nothing. That's this word wickedness. God created man for a purpose. God created man to bring glory to himself. But as man rejected God's standard and rebelled against God, he became good for nothing as it relates to bringing glory to God. He became good for nothing as it relates to the purpose for which he was created, because he rejected the Creator's standard and rejected the Creator and rebelled against him. And that's this word wickedness, and God saw this wickedness of man, this rejection and this rebellion, where he was not bringing glory to God at all. And he says he saw that this wickedness was great. This word great could be used with reference to the depths of the wickedness or to the abundance of the wickedness. Either one, to the quantity or quality, to the depths of that wickedness or to the abundance of that wickedness. And in the context, we really see both. The depths of man's wickedness and the abundance of that wickedness. Notice verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That's that abundance of wickedness. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. That's the depth of that wickedness. It was corrupt. It was rotten through and through. In fact, that word corrupt is the idea of decay and rottenness. It was rotten through and through, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so man's rejection of God's standard and his rebellion against God, he became good for nothing, and it was in great depth of wickedness, and it was in an abundance of wickedness. The whole earth was rotten through and through and filled with violence. He says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word evil is the same word as translated wickedness in the first part of the verse. So every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was this rejection of God's standard and rebellion against God and became good for nothing. His every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was in rejection and rebellion against God. The word imagination, if you have King James translation, perhaps your translation says intent or inclination. It's the word that refers to molding something into a form. In fact, it's used with reference to a potter forming the clay into a pot. But here it's the idea of the thoughts that we form in our mind. It's the idea of the plans and the purposes that we form in our minds, and God saw that those plans and purposes that man formed in his mind was always in rejection and rebellion against God. He says it's the plans and purposes that man devised in his heart. The word heart refers to man's entire being. We would normally say that the word heart refers to man's will and man's intellect and man's emotions. And you know, sometimes we think with our mind, our intellect, but sometimes we think really more with our emotions. And sometimes we think more with our will, what we simply desire. And this word heart kind of takes all of that in, and what God sees in man is that every plan that man devised, whether it was in his mind or whether it was by his emotions or whether it was by his will, it was always in rejection against God. Continually, it says. Always in rejection to God's standard and rebellion against God. Not at all a pretty picture. In fact, it's a picture of total depravity. In verse 6, we read, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It repented the Lord, or this word repent is the idea of it brought sorrow that he had created man. It grieved him. The word grieve here is the idea of hurt and pain. It grieved God and pained him in his heart. And literally, as it says here, it grieved him at his heart. Literally, it grieved him to his heart. It's referring to the hurt and pain went all the way to the heart of God. You know, as you read down through this, we understand that God's going to bring judgment upon man. God is a just and holy God, and he had to bring judgment upon the sin of man. And sometimes we focus on that judgment and really upon the wrath of God against sin. And verse 7 talks about that. That is indeed what God's going to do. He's going to bring that judgment. But don't skip verse 6. The sin of man does indeed bring the wrath of God in judgment. But before the wrath of God in judgment, we have God's heart grieved. He sorrowed over the sin of man. He was hurt. It pained him greatly, the sin of man. He was grieved by the sin of man. And sometimes we just jump right to the judgment of God against sin in his wrath and in his anger. It's a holy wrath and a righteous anger, but don't skip over verse 6. It grieved God. It brought great sorrow to his heart. It pained him. It hurt him what he saw in man. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 4 that it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can bring great sorrow to God because of our sin, and we see that sorrow here. Over in verse 11, again, the earth is corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That word violence has to do more with man's unjust treatment of fellow man. And so we have this word wickedness in verse 5, or that word evil, which is basically man's rejection and rebellion against God himself. But then we have this word violence in verse 11, which has to do with man's unjust treatment of one another. And that's what God saw. And it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7, we do see the judgment of God, and the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. He does indeed declare the judgment that's to come and says, I will destroy man whom I have created. Again, your translation may say something about wiping out man or blotting out man. And that is the meaning of that word destroy in verse 7. It really is a word that means to wipe clean or to rub clean, to wipe out. You think of a chalkboard where you erase it and you wipe it out. That's the thought of the word here. It says really that the Lord said, I'm going to wipe man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And that's exactly what the flood did, isn't it? God wiped man from the face of the earth with the exception of Noah and his family. That was his judgment upon man's sin. But in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of what God saw with the sinfulness of man and the wickedness of man and the violence of man, and he was grieved in his heart, and he declared this judgment. He was going to wipe man off the face of the earth. But in the midst of all of this grief and this judgment, this righteous indignation, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And again, we come to our day. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And we believe we are in the last days. And God sees the wickedness of man, that there is this rejection, rebellion against God. And we're not bringing glory to Him as mankind should, as we were created to do. And there is violence. There's the unjust treatment of man against man. And God has pronounced judgment, not by a flood, but by fire. It's coming. But can you say this evening that you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Can you put yourself in verse 8 in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the coming judgment? Can you declare that you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We need to understand that Noah was spared from the flood, and I believe as we would read down through this, that it's not just talking about God's grace in sparing him from the flood physically, but it's God's grace in saving him spiritually. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to understand that Noah was spared from that flood, saved from that flood and saved spiritually, not because he was better than everyone else. Noah was just as much a sinner as everyone else. He was saved by God's grace, and God's grace alone. You know, I think sometimes we read verse 8 along with verse 9 where it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And here's how we read it. If not out loud, it's kind of how we think it. We read it this way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. I think that's how we sometimes read that. That because Noah was just and walked with God, God showed him grace. But that's not what it says, is it? And that's not what grace is. Noah didn't deserve anything from God. He didn't deserve to be rescued from that flood. He didn't deserve to be spared from that flood. He was a sinner like everyone else. He deserved the judgment of verse 7. But in God's grace, he spared Noah and his family from the flood. And it was by God's grace that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation and walked with God. The statement of verse 9 is a result of God's grace. It's not what we read in verse 9 is not the cause of God's grace. It was the result of God's grace. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and walked with God because God bestowed grace upon him. Don't confuse that order. It's true in your life as well. If you're here this evening or listening by radio tonight and you know for sure that you are saved and you believe you're walking with God, understand that that is true only because of the grace of God, not because you're better than someone else. Noah wasn't any better than anyone else. God simply bestowed grace upon him. Noah found grace. It was an undeserved kindness that God bestowed upon Noah. And because of that grace, Noah became a just man walking with God. We can't become just, righteous on our own. It's only by God's grace. And Noah wasn't any different. Don't think that Noah was spared because he was better than others. He was a sinner like others. God bestowed grace upon him. And as we are, I believe, in the last days before the coming of the Son of Man, we need to understand that it is only by God's grace that we can claim salvation. It's only by God's grace that we can claim to be righteous before a holy God. As we put faith in Christ, his righteousness is put to our account, and God declares us righteous not because of us, but because of Christ. And Noah was no different. In fact, it is probable, we don't know this 100% sure, but as you read through the book of Genesis, quite often in verse 9, it starts with these words, these are the generations of Noah. And throughout the book of Genesis, you see that. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham. And that seems to be kind of a break throughout the book of Genesis. And when you read that, it probably there was an ongoing record of these generations. And we understand that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, but he probably compiled that which was written by others. And that which was written by others is broken down by these words, these are the generations of. And it is believed by most that when you come to verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That was probably the beginning of what Noah's son, Shem, wrote. Okay? So up through verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah was writing. But you come to verse 9, and now we have what Shem wrote. And for the next several chapters, as it relates to the flood, Shem probably wrote that rather than Noah. And then you go on, you see that throughout the book of Genesis. But I say that for this reason. If indeed that's true, Noah wrote down through verse 8, and then Shem wrote verse 9, and on down through that, the last words that Noah wrote were simply, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Isn't that a neat thought? We can't say that dogmatically, but there's some very good evidence that that is true. The last words that Noah had to say was simply, I found grace. It was Shem that puts the words in here that Noah was a just man, perfect, and walked with God. Noah didn't say that. Noah simply rested upon the grace of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is that great hall of faith. And one of the individuals that the writer of Hebrews puts up as a great man of faith was indeed Noah. And notice verse 7 of Hebrews 11. We read concerning the faith of Noah. We see the grace of God in Genesis 6. Now here in Hebrews 11, we see the faith of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The faith of Noah. The basis of Noah's faith is the Word of God. Notice it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. God warned Noah. And we'd say that that's the word of God. God warned Noah. And Noah believed the warning. Noah believed the word of God. And so the basis of Noah's faith was God's word when God gave him warning of the coming flood. God's word is always the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. That's how the world views faith. That faith is just kind of a blind leap into the dark. We're not quite sure, but we're just going to believe it because we want to. That's not the faith of God's word. Faith has the first verse of verse 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is substance to faith. There is evidence for faith. And it's the word of God. God warned Noah of a coming flood, and Noah believed the warning. And that was Noah's faith. It's based upon the word of God. It's not just some leap in the dark. Our faith is based upon God's word. It's based upon God's truth. We believe it. He says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Again, that's the definition of faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. It's not a leap into the dark, but it is something we don't see. But we are putting faith in the Word of God. Not seen as yet. Noah had never seen a flood. In fact, there's some evidence in Scripture that it had never even rained up until that time. That's not, again, dogmatic, but possibly had never even rained up until that time. But God said there was going to be a flood. Noah believed it. The basis of his faith was God's word. We see the expression of his faith Notice it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. The expression of his faith was worship. He feared God, or perhaps your translation says he had a holy fear or a reverence. The word here is the idea of reverence, respect, awe. Noah stood in awe before God. He had a reverence for God and a respect for God, or a fear for God. That was his expression of faith, was his worship of God. He humbled himself before God, and that's what worship is. We just stand in awe of him in humility because of his greatness. We've said many times that worship really is an attitude of humility before a God who's too big. We can't possibly comprehend him. We can't possibly wrap our minds around him. And all we are left with is to fall down and worship him in awe. That's this word. And Noah, when he understood what was taking place, when he heard the warning of God and knew that this flood was coming, his only response was to stand in humility before God in awe of him. That was his expression of faith. That was his worship. But it did move him. You know, worship is not just singing and praising God and praying. Worship is action. He was moved to action, and then that brings us then to the action of faith. Moved with fear, prepared an ark. So we have the basis of faith, that's the Word of God. We have this expression of faith, that's his worship, and now we have the action of faith, and that's he prepared the ark. His faith moved him to action. Does your faith move you to action? In obedience to God. You see, worship is not just singing. It's not just praying. Not just reading the Bible, although those things are wonderful and ought to be done and they're good, but it is obedience. Unlike what God saw in Noah's day, rejection of God's standard and rebellion against him, our faith moves us to action. It moves us to obedience, to accept his standard, and to obey him. It moved him to action. He prepared the ark. You see the responsibility of faith. I quickly wrap this up. The responsibility of faith by which he condemned the world. I'd say the responsibility of faith was his witness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In his preaching of righteousness, he told the world that judgment was coming, and he condemned the world for their sin. And he preached the righteousness of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was a witness to the lost world around him as he prepared that ark. And certainly the responsibility of our faith is to be a witness to the lost world around us. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years, the longest of anyone, at least the longest of anyone recorded in Scripture. Can you imagine living 969 years in a world described in Genesis chapter 6? I'm 58 years old and I'm already sick and tired of this world. I can't imagine 969 years of it. But that was Methuselah. And as you look at the genealogy there in Genesis chapter 5, what you come to realize is that Methuselah died the year of the flood. Methuselah was a believer. He wasn't destroyed by the flood, but he died in the same year as the flood. His name means, when he dies, it shall come. Apparently, Methuselah's father, Enoch, was given some special revelation from God in which he named his son Methuselah. When he dies, it shall come. When Methuselah died, judgment came, the judgment of the flood. And so I'm sure it was not Noah alone who was preaching righteousness. I'm sure Methuselah, his grandfather, was right there with him. But their faith moved them to be a witness for God. And then we see the reward of faith. First of all, the saving of his house. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And Noah and his family was indeed saved from the flood itself. But even more importantly, the last phrase, it says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Which brings us right back to what we were saying earlier. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not righteous in himself. His righteousness was a righteousness by faith, by the grace of God. And likewise, we are not righteous in ourselves. Our righteousness is only the righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness of God through faith. When we trust Christ as our Savior, again, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, not by his works. By faith. The grace of God in the days of Noah. The faith of Noah. In our day, in these last days, do you see the grace of God in your own life? Are you exercising the same faith that Noah exercised? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this evening for this example from your word. Thank you for your grace. You have stooped down to the likes of us. You've bestowed grace upon us. Because of that grace, we can stand before you as those who are declared righteous. Not by our own works, but by faith. I pray, Father, that we might indeed be moved to action as Noah, obedience to you, being a witness and a testimony for you because of your grace and by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we leave this place this evening and we go out into a depraved world, as your word has declared. Again, help us to be a witness to those around us, to the lost. Help us to be preachers of righteousness, even as Noah was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.